How are you? Let's go Colossians chapter 3. If you are in Denton or Dallas, my name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at The Village. And so let me explain just very quickly what's going on, and then we'll get into Colossians 3 as we have quite a bit of work to do tonight. About 40 times a year, this is what you're going to see me on the screen. Now, it's going to be a little bit different this year because on the back end of chemo weeks, I'm tore up. And so you'll be hearing probably more frequently than usual from your campus pastors until the round is done, anywhere from 9 months from now to 15 months from now, depending on how mean my doctor is, basically, okay? And so we'll just wait and see how that plays out. But when I'm out, you're going to primarily hear from your campus pastor. So in Denton, that's Bo Hughes. In Dallas, that is Steve Harden, great men of God. When you get a chance, and I don't have a lot of time to do this tonight, but when you get a chance, ask around as to how God brought these things about, because it really is a testimony of what God will do when his people just kind of stop and seek his face and hear from him and are willing to walk in obedience to him. So when you get a chance, ask around. Let's get started. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1, although we have already covered 1 through 5. I want to reiterate 1, and then from there we'll get into 5 through 17. And I won't do a great bit of detail in marking that out because I think it's an issue you know, but we'll see what the Lord wants to do here. Okay, Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now, I'm just going to stop there. In the first two chapters, he's been talking Christology. He's just simply been saying, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is what he's done. Here's the deity of Christ. Here's the sufficiency of Christ. Here's why we put our trust in Christ. And now he's shifted in the first verse of chapter 3, and now is he talking to everybody? No, he's not talking to everybody. So although 1 and 2 are to everyone, this is who Christ is. Now 3 goes, if you have been raised with Christ. So now the book is shifting from who Christ is to the people of God. Now this is why this is so important. In almost all of the letters in the New Testament written by Paul, there's a real specific rhythm that those books take on. The intros are very similar. All right, how he closes those books are very similar, and how he builds them out are very similar. Sans 2 Corinthians, which is a book written in response to questions that he was asked, okay? And so the books are almost all set up like this. Here's the nature and character of God. Here's what the gospel is. Now, in light of this gospel, here's how one behaves. Okay? So that Christian behavior always follows being a Christian. All right? The reason that's so unbelievably important is that if you don't get that, don't understand that, then you think that behavior and modification of your behavior is actually what saves you, and Christ actually came to destroy that. The only other book that I can do is Romans kind of starts with you're wicked, Christ is great, now behave like this if you believe the gospel, okay? And so this is kind of the flow, and I've told you that now that Colossians is going to shift into Christian living, I'm going to keep bringing you back to Colossians 3:1 that says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, then hear me, in this. Okay, so let's read this and you'll see that I don't think anybody's going to have an aha moment in these verses, all right? 5. I'm going to read quite a bit of this, 5 through 17. So, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, I love what Paul does here because here's what he does. He's got these like giant, and it doesn't really work out this way, but I'll just point. He's got kind of these giant things that everybody would kind of agree, oh yeah, that's sinful. So it's like sexual immorality, impurity, passions, wickedness. But then he rolls it down onto an everyday level and says, anger, malice, slander, lying to one another, all right? He's going to list it out in such a way that nobody in this room gets off clean, but we'll talk much more about that here in a minute. Verse 11, and we're going to come back and close out with 11 in about 40 minutes, but for now, let's just read it. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Look at 12. Put on then, so that section just closed off, take off, and now we're put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, so I'll stop there. And whether you've got a background in church or you have no background in church, this isn't a surprise to you. This is basic. Christians behave this way. They don't behave this way, correct? We do this if we have been raised with Christ, if we are born again, we do this. We do not do this. Now, there's a great deal of tension in that idea, okay? Let me point out a couple of them. Paul is saying, if you have been raised with Christ, then put these things away because we don't do this, and yet he's telling us to not do those things. So that's tension number one. Tension number two is if you're honest with yourself, and I've always joked that, I mean, maybe we can't even do that, but if you are honest with yourself, most of us do this. All right. Now, maybe not everything on this list, but nobody got in here clean tonight. And even if we just look at this limited list, anger, malice, slander, lying to one another, the bulk of us, all right, realized, all right, we were at the pool, we were wherever we were this afternoon and realized, oh, church is going to start. We got to hurry up. So you get home, maybe you beat one of your kids, all right? You got dressed, you got in the car, you screamed at one another, why do you take so long to get ready, all right? You get here, you give one of the parking guys the bird, you park, you come and you sit down and you open up your Bible and now you're ready to worship. You haven't come in here clean. There isn't anyone in this room that's walked into this room righteously, all right? All of us have fallen short. All of us have failed. And for most of us, not all of us, that's extremely frustrating. Most of us, not all of us, that's an extremely frustrating reality, that there are still residual effects of our sinful nature that dwell in us, that we have thoughts and actions and desires that are wicked, and they're in there. And maybe they're visible, all right, because some of these are very visible, and some of them aren't visible at all. Some of these things on the list, they're external, and some are internal, and some are either or. So anger can go external, but it can also be internal, all right? And one of the sad realities of the Bible Belt is that a bulk of us think because we've controlled our external anger, we're somehow free and no longer sinning, all right? And this is just basic Bible Belt misconception about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I can control my external behavior, I'm free. All right, and it's just simply not the truth. It's just simply not the truth. And so here we are. And let me just clarify this one point. The reason I said most of us are frustrated with this residual effects of the fall that still is in us is because some of you aren't bothered by it at all. You don't even think it's there. Okay, you're just God's gift to us all. And just don't struggle like that. I mean, you got just big a Superman thing on your chest, cape waves in the in the wind, spiritually speaking. And here's what I need you to hear me say to you. 1 John says you're a liar and a fool, and the truth of God is not actually in you. That you have deceived yourself, and that in the light of the glory of Christ, you are going to feel naked and terrified. All right? That the understanding that we are in need of repentance is a mark of the truly converted, all right? And where you don't believe, where you're not bothered by, where you don't have to deal with those residual effects of the fall, you just simply reveal that you either don't understand what you're in or you're not a believer, all right? You're not a believer. And so that's my weekly, I doubt that you're saved speech, okay? Now, here's where things get complicated, okay? Here's where things get complicated. If God is completely sovereign, which he absolutely is, you'd have a hard time arguing from the Bible that God's not the sovereign over all things, okay? And if we are saved by grace through faith, and even the faith to believe has been given to us by God so that no one can boast in us, if that's true, and all I did was just quote scripture to you, then it seems to me that people get confused when it comes to how to mature in Christ. And so since Christ started this work and began this work, what does it look like for us to pursue maturity where we don't then fall into the traps of legalism and we don't fall back into the trap of here is the checklist of things to do or not do so that we might continue to grow into the fullness of maturity of God? Well, let me read you a great quote by D.A. Carson, Don Carson, just a phenomenal author. I think he's written 50 or 60 books. They're all pretty dense, to be honest with you, but brilliant man, and I'm just going to read this quote from him, and then we'll get into, I'm going to steal, just absolutely steal a phrase from him, and then I'm going to try to unpack it, because he didn't really unpack it in the book. In volume 2 of For the Love of God, D.A. Carson says this: people do not, will not drift towards holiness apart from, listen to this phrase, grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Instead, we drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. All right. Now, I love that quote. It's absolutely true. I've said it like this to you for years. Nobody accidentally becomes godly. Nobody stumbles into godliness. It just doesn't happen by accident. But how do you pursue growing in godliness without falling into a checklist version of Christianity where you step outside of grace and begin to earn once again what was freely given to you? So that's the question, because what we know about Christian living is that it's not static. It moves. It requires movement. But how do we do that? How does that work? And so Carson, in volume 2, never really explains what grace-driven discipline is. And so until he comes out with volume 3, you'll just have to hear from me what I think it is. And then we'll wait and see from a man much smarter than I what he thinks that means. So here's my whole goal with you tonight is to go over 6 things that I think mark grace-driven discipline as we contrast it to legalistic mortification or trying to put your sins to death by the law and by your own will. Okay, so six things. Here's number 1. Grace-driven effort comes from a new heart. It comes from a new heart. Jesus will say it like this: he who has ears to hear, he who has eyes to see. So we're given a new heart by God. In Colossians 1, I think 15 weeks ago, it said we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Again, in the book of Corinthians, you have this idea that we're walking in darkness and then we're brought into the light. In Ephesians, we were dead and now we are alive. The story of Nicodemus, all right? He comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And he tells him what? Be what? Born again. Okay, be born again. And then Nicodemus asks the question, my mom's not going to let me climb back into her womb. Which I think is a legit statement, all right? I know my mom. I don't think my mom's game for that either, all right? So in the end, he's saying this is the idea of regeneration, okay? That we're given a new heart, that we are, according to Romans 1, walking in darkness, deceived, buying into lies versus the truth, and then God justifies us by Christ, regenerates our heart, and gives us eyes and ears to hear and see. And all of a sudden, we have a desire to know the Lord, love the Lord, press into the Lord, and make much of the Lord. Grace-driven effort cannot be manufactured out of a sinful heart. It's a new heart that grace-driven effort is born out of. Now, that's how those who have been raised with Christ pursue the Lord through grace-driven effort. They've been given new hearts. The legalist, that's simply not true. The legalist pursues God really out of there's a list of things. Some of them pursue God out of, I'm trying to think exactly how to word this in a way that you can really grasp and get and understand it. There are certain circles in the Bible Belt where simply doing the right things gives you a lot of clout. Like you can, I'm involved in a lot of church planning and coaching church planners and things like that. The Village U, we spend a lot of your given tithes on church planning and supporting other churches. All right, so thank you for that. Your reach goes far beyond what you could imagine in regards to what we do with the dollars that you give to this place. And here's what I found that's somewhat a terrifying idea, that even with pastors and deacons and elders like that, rarely is the question brought up, do they genuinely love the God of the universe? All right, it's more, are they good leaders? All right, can they manage a staff? Can they teach? Can they? There's this list of things, can they do? But rarely is the question broached, is there a genuine love for the Lord in their heart? Are there evidences of a regenerated heart? And so here's what I mean. There are areas of our Bible Belt culture where you can become pretty powerful and pretty well liked simply by living according to a certain standard. All right, that has nothing to do at the end of the day with Jesus Christ. Okay, we don't do this, we do this, we don't go here, we do go here. You can live by that. And so really the motivation is not a new heart, but the applause of men. All right, the applause of men. Sometimes, now listen to this, and I'm going to explain this, and I think probably earn a couple of emails. All right, so in the end, another way this shows itself is by sin. Like we will pit sin against sin, all right? So to fight this sin, we'll pit this sin against this sin in the hopes that we can overcome sin. All right, I'll give you a couple examples, all right? I'll give you a predominantly male example and a predominantly female example with an asterisk by it, okay? So I have seen quite a few men of all ages truly struggle with lust, pornography, and earmuff your kids, masturbation, all right? And I'm telling you to earmuff your kids because I don't want you to, you know, have that conversation on the way home if you're not ready for it. By the way, you need to have that conversation earlier than you think you do, all right? Just let me save you of that right now. I didn't want anybody to go, Chandler, thanks for that. My 7-year-old on the way home was like, what's masturbation? All right, so in the end, here's what they do. By their own will, by their own power, they set out to beat lust and chronic masturbation. So if we set up the gladiator arena, we've got lust versus self-righteousness. Now, regardless of who wins, sin won. Okay, so that's my predominantly male. Now, not all males, all right? Predominantly, though, that's the arena, and those are the two guys battling in the arena. Now, I learned a long time ago that women are a very complex creature. Okay, so I know the one that God gave me and then the two he birthed into my home. But I have learned you can't take this woman and go, women, all right? That's a complex situation. So here's what I did. I made 7 phone calls outside of the conversation I had with my wife. And I said, what is the female equivalent to this? And here, listen to this. Every one of them said a version of the same thing. And here's what they said. That in that the man puts self-righteousness and lust in the arena together, a woman will put fear and anxiety in the ring with control and manipulation. All right? And so a woman has fears or anxieties about her children, about her husband, about life. And so since she doesn't like that fear, what she'll do is try to control and manipulate situations and scenarios around her husband, around her children. She will begin to control and manipulate because of her fear and anxiety. Or she'll realize that she's controlling and manipulative and then will begin to live in fear and anxiety because she'll try to stop controlling and manipulating. Now, if those are in the arena fighting, it might be an epic clash, right? A lion might show up, all right? The emperor might come out, all right? It might be this dramatic, epic, beautiful war, but in the end, sin wins. In the end, sin wins. And this is another very popular game when it comes to trying to put sin to death in us. We put sin against sin as though there's a winner that works. And it doesn't. So grace-driven effort is birthed out of a new heart, a regenerated spirit that was given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, now, point number 2. So that's number 1 on grace-driven effort. Number 2 on grace-driven effort is grace-driven effort uses the weapons of grace. Okay, there are 3 primary weapons of grace. Okay, here's what they are. the blood of Christ. Let me read for you a verse. I know some of you know, haven't been to seminary, so let's just keep going back to the Bible, all right? Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, I'll tell you why I love this verse. Because this says that I've been brought near to God, not by my own effort, but by the blood of Christ. So that my right standing before God has little to nothing to do with me, but the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So if I stumble and fall, and listen, the residue in me, I'll be real frank and honest and be real straight with you. There are times that bad things happen to certain people, and I'm glad that that happened. All right? Like there's this thing in me where like, yes, justice. Now, I don't want justice for me. I want grace and I want mercy and I want God to go, I'm not going to catch you on fire. All right? But there are other people, I'm like, God, will you blow him up? I mean, blow him up. Like literally, if you can blow him up, will you blow him up? And so if something good happens to that person, I'm just like, something bad happens to that kind of person, I'm just like, yes. Okay, now, that is absolutely wickedness in me. And you've got your areas too. I'm not the only one clean. Don't judge me, all right? You're not sitting there spotless and pretty. We all have these areas, and maybe we don't act on them because no one would ever see that. I don't do that out loud. Hey, man, there's been a horrible accident. Yes! What hospital are you guys at? Okay, I'll be right there, all right? That's not how it works. It's not external. It's absolutely internal. You would never see that, but it's wicked, and it's there. It's wicked, and it's there. And so I have to constantly remind myself in those moments that God doesn't love me because I obey the law. He loves me because of the blood of Christ. And I have acceptance with him and free reign to come to him, not because I'm doing well or not doing well, but because he shed his blood for me, and through the lenses of that blood, he sees me as spotless, perfect, his adopted son. All right? And so we fight that residual sinfulness in our hearts with the blood of Christ. We also fight it with the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so I'm going to come back to that one here in a second. Sorry for that burp there. But let me do one more. The blood of Christ, the word of God, and then this is an important one. The promises of the new covenant. All right, so let me read you Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So, under the first covenant, under the law, everybody fails. We already covered it. No one in this room's clean. You're not clean today. You're not clean the last couple of hours. Everyone in this room has fallen short of the law. It is the purpose of the law to show you that you fall short. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the commands in Scripture is to show you how inadequate you are to follow those commands. The promise of the new covenant is that where you have stumbled and earned the wrath of God, Christ has intervened. That's the promise. That a death has occurred that erased the curse of the old covenant. So now we're in the new covenant, and we're spotless and clean because of Christ, okay? Now, the reason why you'll hear, as long as you're in church, at least if you're in a real church, and by real church, I mean the ones that preach the Bible and point out to you the real gospel, all right? Because if those pieces aren't in place, then it's not church. I don't know what it is. Humanitarian, it's Unitarian, it's let's get together and talk about God, but if it's not the gospel, it's not coming out of the scriptures, it's just simply not a church. It might be Kiwanis, it might be Rotary Club, it might be something like that, all right? But they need to take church out of their name because historically and biblically speaking, they're not one. Okay, historically and biblically speaking, they're simply not one. And so the reason you're going to hear us say over and over and over and over again that you need to know the scriptures and you need to know the word of God is because all three of these, the blood of Christ, all right, the blood of Jesus Christ and the promise of the new covenant are found in what? The scriptures. So that the scriptures become the primary weapon of grace against the residual effects of sin. So that when I do have the thought, yay, I'm glad they burst into flames, and then all of a sudden begin to hate that wickedness still in my heart, I don't run from God, all right? I run to God. It is the mark of Christian maturity that when you stumble and fall, you run to Him and not from Him. It shows that you clearly understand what the gospel is. It is also a clear indication of your immaturity when you stumble and fall and run away from Him and try to clean yourself up and then to come back. Okay? So that we fight the residual effects. Grace-driven effort uses the weapons of grace. The legalist, however, uses his own vows and resolutions, all right? Uses his own might, uses his own effort, his own kind of creative, I'll do this, I'll do this, I won't do this, I won't do this, I won't go here, I will go here, all right? He also uses the law in a different way, all right? He uses the law in that if I keep the promises of the law, I'll gain eternal life, or the fear in the law, if I break the law, I'll go to hell. And so he uses the law to try to conform himself to perfection, but it has never worked for anyone. And it's an arrogant thought that you're going to be the guy that pulls it off, right? First of all, you'd have to believe right now that there's been no error in you up until this point. And I love you, but if you believe that, you're a fool. You're a fool. And I would tell you, you couldn't pass the Ten Commandments, all right? I'm not saying you'd miss a couple. I'm saying you'd fail. You would flunk kindergarten ethics. All right, you are a liar, you do covet, you do have anger in your heart, you have worshipped other things besides God, you have chased other things as ultimate, you're not scoring a 20 or 30% on that thing, all right? You're not, but this is, some people, here are the two great rebellions. Some people are going to buy freedom or try to find freedom by breaking all the rules, and some people are going to try to find freedom by keeping all the rules. Both of them scream out, I don't need you, God. I don't need you, God. So we fight by grace-given weapons. So here's the illustration that I've used for really 7-8 years that I've been reminded of again because we have a one-year-old. So Audrey's 7 now. She's our indicator of how long we've been here. When we came to the church, we were pregnant with Audrey. So the taller Audrey gets and the more she starts doing things like texting us and things like that, we're going, wow, we've been at the church a long time. But one of the things I noticed in her very early on was how she learned to walk. Okay, and really kind of the silliness around how they learned to walk. And so she crawled, and then now my youngest daughter, Nora, just turned 1. We have late walkers. All the Chandler babies, they like walk at 13, 14, whatever, months. My wife could tell you the exact time, location, and all of that. I just know somewhere in there. We don't have early walkers. We have friends that have been early walkers. We had a friend like 7 months. Kid was walking. Scared me, all right? I just think babies that small shouldn't walk. It's like, ah, it's like, ah, behind me, all right? Just scary, you know? It's like just not right that they should be walking that size. Little Chucky-ish, if you will. And so in the end, what I noticed and what I'm noticing right now is Nora will pull herself up. For all our kids, it's the same. We have the same furniture, all right, now that we did when we moved here. And they'll pull themselves up, and then they'll, I think they call it coasting, where they kind of, you know, will slide themselves along while holding on to something. And then what they'll eventually do is they'll take their hands off and wobble and then grab a hold of something real quick. And then here's where the creative design of God, you start to see it and marvel in it. What'll happen is they'll let go, and for whatever reason on that day, physics take over. And here's what I mean by physics. And I know all kids are different, but predominantly kids have fat, fat heads and skinny, skinny bodies, all right, for the most part. Now, there are babies that defy that. My youngest is that. So we've had like little snake babies with giant heads up until this point. And now Nora's just kind of, I mean, they're just like rubber bands all over, all right, just full on chunk. And so it'll be interesting to see if physics take over on her. But here's what they do. They let go of it, and then fat head, skinny body, fat head falls forward, and now physics, right? In that moment, you've got two choices, all right, as that fat head begins to lean the body forward. You either stick your foot out or die, all right, because the head hasn't, see, you're still mainly cartilage. And so they stick that foot up. Now physics, we've got momentum. So step, 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 fall, and what happens? The place freaks out. I mean, it just like you just cured cancer, all right? Yeah! All right, picture set up. You tweeting it? Am I tweeting? I'll tweet. You retweet, okay? And you start to, you're going to post it on your Facebook. Do we get video of that? All right, where's the camera? And so there's this kind of monumental celebration of the fact that your kid took 3 or 4 steps and then fell down. All right. So here I am all these years later, three kids of my own. Almost all of my friends now have kids. When we first had Audrey, we didn't have any friends that had children. And now, I mean, here's where I am in life. Minivans are cool. All right, that's where I am. Because there was a moment that, you know, all the girlfriends that were in our service just like, you know, all the girls as they have, like, not us, not us. All right. By the time that second, third kid, you're like, that's very practical. That is very practical. That would be great. So in the middle of all of that, see, I can see some of you now, not me. I'm not doing that. I'm not. Tahoe. Tahoe's where I'm going, okay? Suburban, that's where I'm going. So that's where I am in life, in the middle of that right there. And those kind of pictures and those kind of images of your children walking in all of my circle and all of my friends, I've never seen any of the parents respond to step, kid fall, idiot. Never seen a father or mother point to their kid after four steps and go, this kid's a moron. All right? For a bacon bit, I can make the dog walk on his back feet for 2 miles. All right? And then have him get in a fight. Baby, this is your family. All right? This stuff is not in my family. All right? We're walkers. We walk. Okay? So this is on you. I know I've got some stuff that I've passed on to the kid, but this is you, okay? Just never seen that happen. There's always like this explosion of rejoicing that took place over four steps, right? Now, what we've learned in the book of Colossians is that these things are shadows of a deeper, more beautiful reality, all right? In that, step, fall creates in our Heavenly Father because of the grace and because he doesn't see through the lenses of our perfection, but sees through the lenses of his Son's perfection. There's this rejoicing over the four steps. There's this rejoicing over step, fall. They're walking. And maybe there's an angel up there going, man, I don't know, man. It kind of looked like he was falling. And then, you know, God's like, you want to go down with the demons? Then shut your mouth, all right? And then there you go. He's walking. I say he's walking. Jesus, good job, Spirit. All right? And you've got this celebration over children walking. And once again, I want to continually add, you show yourself to be immature where you fall in that moment and then go, oh, I'm ashamed. God wants nothing to do with me. No, you get up, you sit down, and then he gets his iPhone and he gets ready to shoot it and tweet it to the world, all right? That's kind of how it works. We begin to be agents of reconciliation, all right? Ambassadors for his name and renown. So we stumble and fall, but we run to him, all right? And you will, just to use one more key illustration, we're trying to teach our children, particularly my son, responsibilities. Adolescence has gone out of control. Like, I think adolescence right now in our culture goes through like 28, 29, all right? So no guys, it's a horrible time to be a godly woman. I'll say it that way. Horrible time to be a godly woman in a world full of boys, all right? 28-year-old, non-job having, mom living, video game playing boys, all right? So in the middle of all of this, we're trying to teach our boy to grow up while at the same time wanting to let him have fun and there'd be a lot of grace. So we make him clean up his own mess. But if you've got kids, here's the deal. He never really cleans up his mess. He just smears it everywhere. And then we go in behind him after he thinks he did clean it up and actually clean it up. So if you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking. All they do is kind of smear it into the crevices. And then you go, good job, buddy. All right. Good job. Go on upstairs and put new clothes on. And then just like, you have to clean up after him, after he leaves. And so this is what you do when you decide, I'm going to go clean myself up and then come back before the Lord. You simply reveal that you don't understand the nature of the gospel because you can't clean yourself up. You just smear it. There's no less of it there. You've just smeared it into the cracks and crevices. So maybe you feel better about you, but it still remains, okay? And so grace-driven effort comes from a new regenerated heart, and grace-driven effort uses the weapons of grace, okay? Now, and I'll speed up on this lest we be here all night since that's point two and I have six, okay? Grace-driven effort attacks the roots and not just the branches. I'll say it this way just to be really frank with you. There's a reason that you're a crappy husband. There's a reason that you're a crappy father, and there is a reason that you feel the need to tear down and to point out the flaws in other women around you. All right? We have successfully, and by successfully, I mean deceived ourselves into believing that our actions and who we actually are and what's in our hearts are somehow separate. Okay? And so we're not wicked and in need of repentance. We just need to modify this behavior. And so we set out to modify a behavior when in the end you can't mow over the weeds. I think that's how we say it. Our whole recovery ministry here is built around what's going on in your heart. Not what's the external. Now, external actions are great to show you something's gone wrong with your heart. But if you come and you go, oh, my marriage is a wreck, help me fix my marriage, more often than not, you don't have a marriage issue. One of you has a wicked heart issue. Maybe both of you have a wicked heart issue. And until those heart issues get addressed, trying to tweak how you work out your marriage is chasing your own tail. It's trying to catch the wind. It's picking up oil out of a bucket of water. It's not going to work, all right? If you've got lust issues, anger issues, slander issues, 9 times out of 10, in fact, 10 times out of 10, what you have is a heart issue, not an external issue, okay? And so recovery here, deliverance here, all of that is, let's go look at the heart, let's get after the heart, let's pay attention to what's going on in the heart, because grace-driven effort knows where the enemy lies, and it doesn't lie in some external action. It lies in an internal idolatry. And so that's where we go to attack it. That's what we pull it up by the root. We don't just trim the branches. Okay? And that's a sign, once again, of understanding the grace and mercy of Christ. That what's wrong with us is our hearts, not some behavior that needs to be modified. And where the heart is changed, so is the behavior. You don't change the behavior to get to the heart. You get to the heart so that the behavior might be changed. Okay? Let me give you two more, and then the big one, okay? The one that I like talking about because it's so contrary to what many of us have been taught, okay? Grace-driven effort fights for a reason that goes well beyond conscience and peace, okay? So grace-driven effort isn't motivated by the fact that when I do that, I feel bad about me, okay? Grace-driven effort is birthed out of understanding that when we sin, we make light of the God of the universe. We belittle and smear his name, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, all right? So grace-driven effort isn't, I need to change because when I do these things, I feel bad about me, all right? Grace-driven effort is built upon, I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and I have sullied the image of the God of the universe, okay? So our hearts break because God has been so good and so beautiful to us, and we have mocked and belittled him with our actions and attitudes. All right, and so grace-driven effort is birthed out of the place of, I can't believe I've done this. I have sinned. David said it this way, I have sinned against you alone. You alone have I sinned against. All right, this idea that I have mocked and belittled the God of the universe. Okay, so our motivation in mortifying sin, our motivation in seeking to put sin to death and to live a godly life is not built upon I feel bad when I do this. Once again, that's a great indicator, all right? Conviction is a great indicator of a heart issue. But our motivation to transform is not, I hate this about me, I hate this about me, I hate this about me. Okay, and here's how I know this to be true. Paul makes a great distinction between worldly sorrow and godly repentance, doesn't he? For those of you who know the scriptures. Worldly sorrow is, oh, I got busted and I made a mess of my life and I hate that I've made a mess of my life. Paul says, it's worldly sorrow. Be careful of it because you can look at it and go, oh, he's repenting. Look, he's crying. All right? But Paul's also very clear to go, worldly sorrow in the end leads to death. All right? But godly sorrow, I have offended God on high, leads to repentance. I will not live this way any longer. Okay? And so the motivation for killing sin in our lives is not that we might ease our own conscience, but that we might not dirty our souls and in so doing make light of the God of the universe and belittle his name, okay? One more, and then we'll get to the big one. And I had to rewrite this one because I don't like how I worded it the first time. Grace-driven effort comes from being dead to sin, not just forsaking it. Okay. The believer will not serve sin because his nature is contrary to sin. So here's what I mean. Let me say it more clearly than that. Do you know the passage in the scripture that says you won't be tempted beyond what you can bear because God is faithful? Usually when you hear that text preached, here's what you'll hear. God will not put you in a situation that you can't get out of. I would tell you to go back and look at that text and look at it this way. Because you've been given a new heart and the weapons of grace, there is no situation that you can't get out of. All right? So it's not that, oh, God's got to go, oh, I've got to be really careful with him there, all right? Because there, he's not ready for that type of warfare and he might get worked over, so I'm going to keep him over here. But rather, there's, if you understand, you have a regenerated spirit, Holy Spirit's inside of you, and you understand the weapons of warfare, there is no situation and scenario that you can't get out of by those weapons of grace and by that regenerated spirit. Okay? And so that's what I mean by we are made alive. You don't have to say yes to your sin. Right? You don't have to. You don't have to. Now, if you haven't been raised with Christ, you got no choice. You are in bondage to sin. All right? But if you have been made alive, if you've been brought into the light, if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you do not have to say yes to your sin. You are not bound to it any longer. You can say no. You can walk away. You can walk in freedom. Okay? And that brings me to my last point and the one I love. Grace-driven effort, it's violent. It is rage-filled and violent. And those aren't the type of words that usually accompany Christianity, all right? Violence, rage-filled. Now, this isn't towards another person. This is towards that residual sin inside of us. So for those who have been made alive in Christ, our nature is a holy nature, and it hates the residual effects of sin. It wants it to die. Like, it wants to put it to death. It's not going to give it quarter. It's not going to give it room. It doesn't just want to starve it and control it. It wants it dead. Grace-driven effort wants to murder, which is this word in the Greek, put to death. These things, it wants to murder sin in our heart and will be diligent to put said sin to death until it is dead. Okay? It is very serious about mortifying the flesh. It is very serious about putting to death wicked thoughts, wicked ambitions, both seen and unseen. And for the bulk of you, most of what you'll wrestle with will be unseen. All right? That most won't see it. Okay? And what I found is that the legalist, more often than not, doesn't necessarily want to put sin to death. They just want to control it. Right? They want to, I'll use this word, they want to train it. They don't necessarily want it to die. And here's how it shows back up. So because you don't want to murder it, because you want it to be your pet, when you get tired, when you get frustrated, when you get angry, or when you feel entitled and somebody's not giving you what you think you owe, you run to that sin for comfort rather than to the God of the universe for comfort. Okay? Which is why so many of you get stuck in that cycle of sin where you do really well for a season and then you fall back into it because you haven't tried to kill it and put it to death. You've simply tried to train it. About 2 or 3 years ago, Bo Hughes and I went out to a ranch it was a cabin in East Texas. I had some writing deadlines. He had some work that needed to do. And so, man, we just went out. I don't travel alone. I always just travel with someone. In our culture, in our society, you don't have to be guilty. You just have to be accused, right? I mean, no one cares, innocent or guilty. They just care about the accusation. So I don't ever travel alone. I mean, there's always just someone with me, even on a trip out to the woods of East Texas. Bo Hughes is with me, and he's working. We put in a long day, and so we settled down, made dinner, and then turned on the television. There was only a couple of channels, and on one of those channels was like a show called When Animals Attack. Have you ever seen this? Love the show. Absolutely love the show. And 9 times out of 10, I'm cheering for the animal. All right, I want to be straight with you. And one scene, there were two scenes in particular, but two scenes that I remember. One was these guys fishing in a canoe in Alaska and this like grizzly like just charging them. And I just thought, I mean, what do you do? Pray, okay? That's what you do. You got a fishing rod and you're in a canoe, all right? And here comes an apex predator. And so the second one was that this company wanting to sell watches had this really beautiful model come and lay down with this lion. And then the lion attacked her. And I'm like, yeah. Because it's an apex predator, that's what they do. They kill everything else. Nothing hunts a giant male lion. The giant male lion hunts everything, all right? And if they get hungry enough in packs, they'll hunt like elephants and giraffes. They are apex predators. So I say this. If you put enchiladas in front of me, I am eventually going to eat them. Now, maybe not tonight. Maybe I gorged myself on queso and chips beforehand. Maybe I had salsa. Maybe I had some guacamole. Maybe I'm just not in the mood. But eventually, I'm going to eat the enchiladas. All right? And on this night, the lion turns and eats the girl, and everybody's like, this is crazy. No, it's not. You just laid some enchiladas on him, all right? He was hungry, and he ate. All right, so here's what happens. We have a little pet sin, and we think we've got it controlled, and then it turns on us and destroys us, and we're going, this is crazy. Where'd this come from? How'd this happen? Well, you gave quarter to something that you can't really control in the end. And for all the bravado of, I've taught him to sit, I've taught him to roll over, I've taught him to beg, I've taught him to shake, I've taught him to speak, I've taught him, for all the I've controlled him, it only takes the right circumstance or the right setting for him to turn and do what created to do he does, which is deceive you and destroy you and kill you and lie to you, all right? And you buy in and you're right back to square one. So grace-driven effort is violent because it understands that the lion is out to destroy, that the lion is seeking someone to devour. He understands that. He understands, particularly the man of the house, understands that if he is devoured, there are other people that are wounded by him being devoured. There's collateral damage to his failure as a man. And so he puts the lion down. He doesn't starve him. He starves him to death. He doesn't strike him once. He strikes him and strikes him and strikes him and will not quit hitting until he's dead. Grace-driven effort, it's violent, man. And I think some of the reasons that a lot of you have been stuck in frustration for a long time is you're just simply not violent enough towards your sin. You've somehow, Jerry Bridges calls them respectable sins. You've said, these things are respectable sins. These things I can deal with, because you forget that out of the same heart that would harbor anger, malice, and slander comes murder, wickedness, lust, and deceit. All right? That an idolatrous heart leads to idolatrous actions, and it explodes like a volcano that's dormant if you're not careful. Okay? And so now, let's go. I want to wrap this whole thing up by going back to verse 11. And then we'll thank God that he is so gracious and so good to us to give us these weapons and to give us this grace and to see us as perfect when we still stumble about. Colossians 3 and verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the Village Church is my favorite place to preach, and I'm not just saying that because you pay me to say that, okay? And I'll tell you why. There's a diversity here that really isn't in most locations that I get to go preach. So if Desiring God wants me to speak at a conference, I pretty much know what's going to be in the crowd. All right. If Resurgence asked me to do a conference, I pretty much know what's going to be in the crowd. If Catalyst, if Exponential, if they're like, you pretty much know what you're getting into. There are theological frameworks, there are philosophical frameworks, and 9 times out of 10 in a conference setting, you know exactly what you're walking into. All right. But here, man, we are all over the map here. All right. There are some of you that have grown up in church your whole life. You were born in church. Like, literally, your mom went into labor, shot you out onto the altar, okay? Like, people talk about it to this day. They're like, remember when you were 15 and that lady shot that kid out? Gross, all right? Did you see the umbilical? I mean, to this day, there are people scarred because they saw you. You've obeyed all the rules, and by obeying all the rules, proved that you have no real need of God, all right? You are a great church kid. There are others in this room who have broken all the rules and take a great pride in the fact that you've broken all the rules. And then there are some of you that are the great Bible Belt hybrid of that, all right? Like, on the Lord's Day, you're awesome. Like, you tuck in your shirt and you go to church every Sunday, and then the rest of the week, you live like hell, as though the Lord's Day is the only day of the week that God's awake and paying attention. Like, he gets up on day 7, he's like, all right, let's check out what's going on down here. Look at this. Everybody's in church. Spirit, Jesus. All right, I'm going to go back and sleep a little bit. I'll see you guys in about 6 days. Okay, great. You guys got it? Okay. And then he sleeps, and then you go and do whatever you want. So you're like, you're just an absolute wicked hypocrite who thinks you're getting away for something. And it's you that the scriptures are addressing when in the end, Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, for I don't know you. You're who he is addressing, and you're living as though you've deceived or tricked him. It's a foolish endeavor. Okay? And then there are some of us that are, I mean, we're neither. We were invited by a friend, or we were pestered, or we were drugged here by a spouse, and we're curious, but we're not really sure what to make of it. We're just a big, goofy, beautiful mess. All right? But here's Paul's point in Colossians. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Regardless of where you fall on that grid, there's one answer: Christ and Him crucified. He is in all. He is for all. There is one hope that we all share, and it's Christ. So if you lived in such a way that you don't need God because you obeyed all the rules, your only hope is Christ and His cross. And if you've lived in such a way that I don't need God, so I'll break all the rules, your only hope is the cross of Christ. The regardless of whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you are pretty or ugly, or God help you, pretty ugly, all right? If you, regardless of where you fall on the grid, there's one hope: Christ and Him crucified. It's all we've got. It's our only hope. And my prayer tonight is that you would seriously contemplate whether or not you're walking in and living under grace, or whether or not with all your effort you're building your hope on your own effort. Surely that's got to get exhausting. Surely there's no freedom that you're finding there. That you might understand and grasp that we have one hope: Christ and Him crucified. And that righteousness will not be obtained by obeying the law. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for an opportunity now to respond to these truths and to these things by singing these realities. And I know across all three campuses, the songs that we're singing have these elements in there: that you have saved us, that you have delivered us, that you have purchased us, that you will grow us, and that our role is really to walk under and in grace, using grace's weapons, using the effort that grace supplies, walking in the regenerate heart that you've given us, and to pursue you and chase you, and to grieve over grieving your heart and sullying your name and mocking your perfections. And so help us now and lift the veil a bit so that we can see clearly where our hope has been put in our ability and not on your grace. And so as we sing, stir up our hearts to you, stir up our minds to you. And my prayer would be that we see clearly for the first time. Help, and it's for your beautiful name. Amen.